Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to this session on Lamentations. It's a sentence you don't hear very often, actually. Welcome to this session on Lamentations. I did wonder after yesterday if anybody would show up today at all. But so I'm grateful that you did, and I appreciate that. You know you're in a church setting when people do things like that, show up 2 days in a row, and I am grateful for that. Today we're going to carry on with some of the things we talked about yesterday, but just for those of us who weren't here yesterday, this is a class trying to explore how the Book of Lamentations works as a set of five poems that describe really catastrophe, social meltdown, and the aftermath of social meltdown. And we talked a little bit about some background things and how the poems work. The first four poems are acrostics, right? So each verse or group of verses starts with a single letter of the Hebrew alphabet going through the alphabet, so Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, all the way to Tav. And in the fourth chapter is not an acrostic, but it has 22 lines, just like the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And what I tried to say yesterday, though it took me a lot longer to say it than I'm going to do now, not that any of you are long-winded, I'm sure, but I can be, is that I think that the person or persons who wrote this book are trying to bring some kind of order to the disorder of their lives, right? And so one of the ways you do that is through language, through beautiful language, beautifully orchestrated language, that nevertheless reveals the chaos behind the language. It's a kind of effort to bring sanity to the same world. And the poet actually takes the most rigid poetic structure known, in that culture at least, in order to do that. Because Hebrew poetry, just for the record, just everybody cares about Hebrew poetry, is Hebrew poetry doesn't have rhyme, and it doesn't always have a regular rhythm. Usually a line has between four and six words, usually around four. Usually it's 12 to 15 letters, usually, give or take. But no regular rhythm, and certainly no regular rhyme. And so the way you create Hebrew poetry is you try to create these very balanced lines of roughly the same length, and then you make them interact with each other in some way. Sometimes you interact by saying the same thing again, or the opposite. But often it's the same thing, but it's not quite the same thing. It's turned, twisted in some way. We call it parallelism, for some weird reason, because it's not really parallel. But anyway, that's what we call it. Or sometimes the line isn't really parallel; it just kind of keeps going. And we have an even more obscure term for that called enjambment, which sounds like something you do with strawberries. But anyway, this poetry keeps going. And what I tried to say yesterday was, poetry is, in reading poetry, we're not just looking for the idea, though ideas are important. We're looking also for how something is said. How the words succeed one another. And in that succession of words, meaning lies, oftentimes. So we tried to do some things yesterday related to that. So what I'd like to do today is to jump into one of these poems and see what we see, and use that as a model for other things, I guess, and you could run and do likewise. We're not going to exhaust everything. And I'm hoping we'll have some conversation about some of this. If not, I'll just lecture endlessly. Mm-hmm. I say that as a threat, because it is a threat. And I think we'll find some meaningful things there. I have a handout, which I'll pass out in just a minute. But I want to start this way. You may have read the massive Book of Witness by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, called The Gulag Archipelago, which is the story of the concentration camps of the Soviet Union really from just after the revolution into the 50s, when Solzhenitsyn was finally released from it. You may remember he was sentenced to 15 years in prison for writing a letter to his relative in which he criticized the man in the mustache, as he called him, the man being Stalin. And of course, he had forgotten that all these letters were being read. He tells a story early in the Gulag Archipelago about a newspaper report in which it is said that somewhere in the Arctic, frozen in the ice, inmates found a large cache of frozen salamanders, which had been frozen apparently for thousands of years. And in removing these salamanders from the ice, the newspaper reported they ate them with relish. In other words, they enjoyed it. And Solzhenitsyn begins there by simply asking the question, who in the world would enjoy eating large caches of frozen salamanders that died thousands of years earlier? And he says about the Zeks, the inmates of the camp, his fellow inmates, he said, we understood instantly. We could picture the scene right down to the smallest details, how those present broke up the ice in frenzied haste, how flouting the higher claims of ichthyology and elbowing each other to be first, they tore off chunks of the prehistoric flesh and handed them over to the bonfire to thaw them out and bolt them down. I start there because I always try to find the weirdest possible place to start. but because it's a story about human suffering and also human resilience. And also about bearing witness. What does it mean to tell the story of those who suffer, whether to the ones who suffer or to others? What does it mean to remember? And what does it mean to commemorate and reenact that? Now, for Christians, of course, this should be quite natural, right? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, is a fairly important line in Christianity, I think. You do it in memory of me, right? The sense of bearing witness to the suffering Lord, among other things, but at least that much. So it is deeply rooted in Christianity. And it's what's going on in the Book of Lamentations. So what I'd like to do, if it's a... Well, it has to be, you're here. This is what we're here for. I'd like to jump into this text a bit and just try to see if we can hear what it has to say. So we're going to do Lamentations 2 because I think it's the most accessible of the chapters, the way it's the most poignant, powerful, painful. But just a couple of prefatory things. One is lament. Let's talk about lament a second. If you read the Psalms, you know that close to half the Psalms are laments. And they tend to follow similar structures. You know, they'll cry out to God and state some sort of problem. And then they'll explore that problem a while. And then they'll explore it more. And then somewhere along in the psalm, they'll say, oh yes, Lord, we trust you. We believe you. We have confidence in you. That's why we're talking. And then we'll go back to lament a while. And then finally at the end, we'll praise God or promise to praise God, which of course is basically the same thing. And there's that movement between praise and lament. You also may notice that sometimes there are other psalms, we call them hymns, in which the movement may be different, there are different structures, but the hymns often also have bits and pieces in them that sound like lament, where we're crying out to God. And so it's not as though laments and praise are two opposite things. They're more like something on a continuum, a sliding continuum. The God that we praise and the God to whom we cry out and the God against whom we protest sometimes turns out to be the same God. And that's because, in the Bible at least, God is seen as the primary agent of the world. So many things stem from God. So that's one thing I want to say, just as preface, is lament and praise are not necessarily opposites. They're different. The center of gravity is different. One way to think about this is my little chart. There's a reason I don't do charts, because I can never do them right. But, you know, if you think about individual psalms, they tend to fall somewhere on this spectrum between praise and blame. Sometimes they blame, if it's blame, we call it a lament, and blame can be directed at God, and it can be directed at the enemies, right? The cows of Bashan surround me, right? The bulls of Bashan, sorry. The dogs are baying at me, you know, this kind of language. But also sometimes God is the one who is the foe. Or, conversely, praise, where, yes, there may be enemies, but who cares about them, because they've already been, they've lost, you know, or they're going to lose. You will break their teeth, right? So, lines like that in the song. So, you have that continuum going on. I say all that to say, I think that helps us understand Lamentations a little bit. Second thing I want to say as preface is this, especially for preachers. And how do you preach a text like this? Answer, you don't. You have a guest preacher do it when you're out of town. but how do you preach a text like this? Seriously. And I think there are different ways, but I think in some ways the most accessible way is to think about the fact that texts like this tell a sort of story. Not necessarily the story of an individual you can recognize, and not a story you can kind of psychologize and whip up into something, but they do have a narrative. There's a plot, right? There are characters. There's some ideas playing around. There's language that's used to tell this story. Often there's a lot of pyrotechnics, visual imagery or auditory imagery. I was talking to somebody a while ago about Song of Songs, and did you ever read Song of Songs sometime, noting all the smells in the book. It's a very smelly book, right? Cedar, spices, human bodies, and on and on. Anyway, just that's for what it's worth. Because they wouldn't let me teach songs. And, you know, so the imagery, so plot and character, addiction, thought, spectacle, and music, musicality. That's a list, that's Aristotle, just for the record. This is Aristotle's Poetics, those six things, and they are definitely in this text. So, all right, so let's think about that. So, story. How do I read this as a story? What's happening in this text? Who are the characters? What is their life like? How is it playing for them? So, let's just hear some of the text, if we can. Lamentations. Alas. That's the first word. The Lord, in his anger, has humiliated daughter Zion. He has cast down the crown of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his wrath. So already the psalm, I keep saying psalm, but you know the truth is if these texts had shown up in the book of Psalms, that would have been perfectly reasonable, right? They really are psalms. This text opens in a way that states clearly where it's going to go, what it's going to be about. And the answer is, well, who are the characters? Somebody help me. There are just two of them so far.
The daughter of Zion.
God and the daughter Zion. And the relationship is is deeply negative. But notice agency here. There is a statement about agency. The agency here does not belong to daughter Zion, right, who is the one hurled down or disgraced. The agency belongs to God, who has destroyed daughter Zion. And already that reminds you of some things. This says, okay, this is not the prophets, right? Now, yes, you do see some things like this in the prophets. They're not all just crazy people carrying signs around in the public square. Not at all. But they, but in the prophets or the Deuteronomistic history or other parts of the Bible, the blame, the agency falls where? On daughter Zion. She's the one who did it. And even sometimes using that very language, the language, the gendered language of the former queen who became whatever the opposite of queen is, right? So already verse 1 tells us we're in a different kind of place. And the subject of this text is God. There is a third character, of course, not stated, but who's going to come out a little bit later, and that is the narrator, right? The speaker, who starts off with this kind of description from a distance about what's happening, in a way not, I don't want to say clinical, but objective in a certain sense. The Lord has destroyed, and by the way, that word destroy is a thing, just about the most common word in this chapter. As far as I can see, it's used about half a dozen times. The law is the Hebrew word, npeel, because everybody wants to know about the peel. There's one scholar I know who wrote a whole book on the peel, which has to be the most boring thing ever done by a human being. unless you count mock NFL drafts, which has to be it. The Lord has destroyed without mercy all the dwellings of Jacob in his wrath. Let's go back to that again. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. So what we're about to launch into is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're going to hear different angles on the story, but clearly a simple clinical description. He has cut down in his fierce anger, or the heat of his anger, all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand from them in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all in whom we took pride in the tent of daughter Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has destroyed Israel. He has destroyed all its palaces, laid in ruins its strongholds, multiplied in daughter Judah mourning and lamentation. I could have taught some of the songs if they had let me. But they didn't. It's the language of anger. I think it's so difficult to deal with, in a way. Because we're assigning emotional states to the deity, to God. Now, obviously, that's tricky in all kinds of ways. It has a long history of being tricky. Right? Jews and Christians have been worried about this question since at least the time of Jesus, right? Whoever read Philo's commentary on Genesis and Exodus, which goes on several volumes, he spent a lot of time saying this language does not mean what it says. Right? Because God doesn't really have temper tantrums, God doesn't really get upset with people this way. It's simply language that is used so people can come to grips with something else. And that, Philo's contemporary Jesus. So it's a long, long conversation, and he was not the first. He's just the earliest. He did it at length. In fact, the Bible itself, I think, explores the limits of attributing emotional state to God, right? And you get exploration of, you know, what does it mean to say God is angry, or what does it mean to say God is joyous? what does it mean? What sort of emotional turmoil might the deity experience? And so, you read a text like, say, Hosea 11, remember, where he talks about getting rid of his son, I trained the boy to walk, and this is how he treats me. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? This term, this deep exploration of emotion. Well, here it's anger. And you think, well, anger. Man, I don't like anger. But, of course, it's all over the Bible, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, right? That's Paul. Or generally Revelation, right? People tell me, well, the Old Testament is very negative. All these people die, everything. I'm saying, in the New Testament, they go to hell. What are you talking about? So, I don't want to get into that discussion. But, anger. But anger has this different sides, right? The question really is, it's a long, long, long conversation, but what is God mad about? What's he angry about? Actually, in the ancient world, there are lots of hymns to other deities, and many of them speak of the anger of the deity. Right? There's a famous means eight people read it in biblical studies, right? Famous hymn to the god Marduk, which talks about how Marduk is fearsome in the night and placid in the day, something like that. The whole goal of the prayer is to get Marduk to calm down, stop killing him. And there does seem to be some sense in which the default position of the deity is anger. Why? Because anger is correlated with divine justice. In other words, the deity is angry because there's injustice. And so the deity exercises wrath in the elimination of injustice. And you think, well, that's interesting, because what's the alternative? You could do the Philo route and say God doesn't have any emotion at all, or whatever God has is so different that emotional language is always in quotation marks, which I actually think is probably right, but you can go that way. Or you can say, well, no, God just executes justice without any emotion at all. It's all just very clinical. You could say that. But then you would have to say, so God's clinical when dealing with evil, but when dealing with good, it's all warm and fuzzy. Is that plausible? I mean, can you have love without having anger also? I mean, can you have only the nice emotions? Is that possible? And you say, well, it's God, maybe it's possible. And then I say, well, how would we know any of that? But right, but you see what I'm saying. I mean, there's this problem that it's easy to just say, well, I don't want to listen to all this stuff about anger. But maybe that's not right. Maybe there's something to anger. What we've talked about, righteous indignation. I get nervous about people who are never angry about anything. Right, some things deserve to be angry about. I also get nervous about people who are angry about everything. Because I try to stay away from those people, right? But what does it mean? Well, and how do you sort all that out? And this is a huge topic, actually, that would take a lot longer to talk about than we have time for. But it is in this text that God is angry. What is he angry about? Now, that doesn't get clear yet. What does get clear is not so much God's motivation, but the actions that come from anger. And here we have this exploration, right? This litany of things that God has done. He has just noticed the verbs in the story. He has cut, he has withdrawn, he has burned, he has bent his bow. So it's the divine warrior imagery, which we see in lots of parts of the Bible, from including the book of Revelation, if you want to be in the New Testament. The divine warrior who is attacking his enemies. But here the enemy is not some great cosmic force, not some foreign nation, but Israel itself. And Israel itself in this story experiences divine wrath like an enemy. A God who annihilates, who destroys, a God of pestilence. I could have taught Song of Songs if they would have let me. But And also the destruction, though, of the city itself, destruction of the ruins. Verse 8-6, he's broken down his booth. He's broken down his booth like a garden. That's strange. He has destroyed his festival times. He has Yahweh has caused festival and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion. So it's not just a disruption of architecture. It's also a disruption of time. Because if you just put yourself in the Bible a while, the Bible spends a lot of time on time, trying to figure out how do you demarcate time. So you start earliest text, three festivals, right? The Passover, unleavened bread, right? And the sheaves or Pentecost, and then Sukkot, and then by the time you get to Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28, 29, you get seven festivals, right? And then later in Jewish tradition, you add some more, Hanukkah, and Purim, and so on, Teshuvah. And suddenly time is being organized, and not just these big festivals, but Shabbat. Every 7 days, you stop, which nobody else in the ancient world did. Right? This is an innovation. Right? If you like the weekends, thank your friend who's Jewish, right? Because they, you know, the Bible invents the weekend, if you will. And you demarcated time, which means you've demarcated, marked off, organized, reorganized the whole pattern of the way people live together and as individuals, and how we think about resources. Oh, you mean I shouldn't work today? That means I've got to get everything done in 6 days? Oh, you mean if I only work 6 days, everything will be okay? Right? So all of that. And now he says, God, who instituted all these things, has caused them to be forgotten. So the rhythms of the culture have been destroyed. And then he's going, right? He has destroyed his tabernacle, which, of course, you say, well, wait a minute, you must be in the temple, right? And yes, of course. And the Lord has disowned, has scorned his altar. He has scorned his altar. It's actually a bit of a wordplay, zanach and zavach. Zanach is to scorn, zavach, mizbeach, his altar. He has scorned his altar, he has destroyed, he has disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered in the hands of his enemy, the walls of her palaces. A clamor was raised on in the house of the Lord as on a day of festival, though of course not exactly like on a day of festival. Yes, when everybody comes together it's noisy, but it's a word of celebration. Whereas now God, instead of invoking celebration, has brought people to the opposite, the clamor of destruction. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched the line, which of course is building terminology, right? He got out his level and his surveying equipment and his table saw, and he started destroying stuff. I don't know what the Hebrew word for table saw is. But you get the point. Instead of building, he's unbuilding, and he's destroying. Verse 10, the elders of daughter Zion. Who are the elders? The keepers of a story. The keepers of the memories of the people. The ones who can go, say, when the prophet Jeremiah is on trial and say, well, you know, back in the old days when they arrested Micah, nobody killed him, so we shouldn't kill Jeremiah too. Those people are very handy in your church, right? You can remember when we didn't lynch the preacher. But sometimes they have to be awfully old to remember that. That was my best joke yet. The elders of Zion sit on the ground in silence. This is a form of lamentation. They've thrown dust on their heads. They put on sackcloth. the young girls of Jerusalem. So the opposite, the old men and the young girls, right? The opposite. So you get the opposite, that means everybody, right? The young girls have bowed their heads to the ground. So in 10 verses, the prophet has revealed to us not just the aloneness of chapter 1, which actually in the story sort of comes later than chapter 2, right? Chapter 1 is about the aftermath of destruction, and chapter 2 is about the destruction. So it's kind of a flashback, if you will. And so here we are, and a total destruction. Buildings, not just buildings, social relationships, time and space and memory, all dislocated. What do we do? Verse 11, my eyes. The narrator steps forward and says, let's not just do clinical description, as painful as it already is, and as emotional as it already is. Let's go personal. My eyes. Just one letter, just the pronominal suffix. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of my people, because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. So the rest of this chapter then is sort of the exploration of this character's encounter with this event. What? How do you bear witness? Do you say, as we accuse the prophets of, though actually they don't really do this, do you say, well, see, they deserved it.
They were idolaters.
They oppressed the people. You know, they're always looking for a bribe. That's what all the prophets say. You know, there's this anatomy of how many things can you do wrong? Answer, well, quite a few. How many have we tried? Pretty much all of them. And you could go that direction, but Lamentations doesn't do that. It says, it acknowledges this in several places. Yes, we sin, or our fathers sin. We admit it. But that's not what this is about, right? How can it's incommensurate with our experience? Yeah, okay, this was bad, but this is a lot worse. It's asymmetrical. So how? What do we do with it? And then you get in the next few. Again, we're just thinking about story. How does story work in this poem? Look at all the little stories. The little children faint in the streets. Why? Why do they faint? They're hungry. And actually, notice again, it's a flashback within the flashback, right? The first part of the chapter talks about the destruction of the city, but now we're going backwards still in time, back to the siege. So the flashback of the flashback. They faint because they're hungry. They cry, and well, how hungry are they? Verse 12. They cry to their mothers, where is grain and wine? The little children say, where's dinner? Where is it? Of course, it's interesting sometimes just to trace the stories in the Bible about people who are hungry. Right? There are quite a few of them. Not just the ones stalking Jesus. There are earlier ones too, right? The man who comes looking for a wife for Isaac. or the story of Elijah the prophet, who is told, because the creek ran dry and the ravens stopped coming, and the Lord said, well, you've got to leave here. And you think, well, why? Can't you just make the creek run? Apparently not. And you've got to go somewhere and ask for food. And where do you go? You go to the Gentile city. And whom do you ask there? The poorest person there. What a bizarre story, right? And she says, he says, give me something to eat. Total stranger, this crazy prophet from the desert, you know, raven feathers in his beard, who knows what. And he says, give me some food. I got nothing. I just have enough for me and my son. We're going to die tomorrow, probably. You know, we're starting to die at least. Give me some food. And she says, yes. What a weird story. And so they're lovely stories, right? The poignant stories of hunger. They cry to their mothers, and they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. And then this cry, moving from description to something else. What can I compare you to, O daughter Jerusalem? You remember all these psalms that talk about the beauties of the city. Go around Jerusalem, count its towers. Right? Notice its ramparts. Isn't it beautiful? Stones. Don't you like those rocks over there? You know? And that sentiment's all over the Bible. What can I compare you to, O Jerusalem? Well, now a ruin, alas. O virgin daughter. If you've read the prophets, you know that her virginity is in question. But for Lamentations, there is no question. Your prophets have seen for you, and why does this come about? A very strange verse, actually. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. And you think, well, which prophets do you have in mind? He doesn't say, she doesn't. Again, we don't know, as I said yesterday. We don't know if the author's a man or woman. Who knows? It doesn't matter. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen oracles for you that are false and misleading. So we must not be talking about Jeremiah, say, because that wouldn't fit in. And then we go on, and this description keeps going on and on and on. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he promised, what he purposed. Verse 18, cry aloud to the Lord. It's a kind of emotional whiplash here, right? God purposed to destroy us. Therefore, let us cry out to God for mercy. That's a challenge. Right? And yet, if you believe there's only one God that counts, then you have no other option, really, than to live inside that whiplash, I think. And then, look, Lord, verse 20. Because witness is not just one human witnessing to another. It is also, and especially in Lamentations, the desire to witness to God. We get verse 20. Look, O Lord, and consider. We will bear witness to God. Look and see, what is this you've done? To whom have you done this? Should women eat their offspring? Because in siege, there's cannibalism, right? The children they have born, should priest and prophet be killed in sanctuary of the Lord? Of course, now we're back to the end. The flashback is over. We move back to the chapter 1. The destruction has happened. And we've linked in a way that maybe we wouldn't link. And we've linked the death of little children, the death of priests and prophets, the death of the ones who tell us about the past and our core values and our core identity, and the ones who will live out that identity if they live long enough to do it. Right? All together, gone. Lost. No past, no future. Now what? Lord, look. Pay attention. I could have taught Song of Songs a little bit. No, just a little bit. Yeah, actually. Well, that's Lamentation. This is just chapter 2. We only have a little time. We can't do all 5 chapters, though you can do all 5 chapters. I tried in a way just to read it and just to listen to the words and hear what they said, but also to get a sense of the drama, the narrative. There's movement. There are characters who inhabit a plot, a story. And there are little sub-stories within the stories. that are just touched on just enough, just very deftly. The poet just needs one sentence. Should little children be eaten by their mothers? Mm. You don't have to say more than that, right? You don't have to go on and on about it. That's enough. Or the little girls who are ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Really want to know? Not really. Or the old men who are powerless to solve. The ones who should have protected but can't. They can't. So what does the meltdown of the culture look like? What does it mean to lose everything? That's an invitation. Except that not everything gets lost. We have the book. The book stands as a perpetual monument to the suffering of these people, a witness to the need to cry out to God. The book leads us to ask the question, what's next? Is there a next? And it leads us eventually to texts like the book of Isaiah, in which we will hear the words in chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and say to her that her warfare is ended, that she has paid double for all her sins." A voice cries out. You know the rest of the text. So I hear Handel in my mind when I recite this text, right? So you lean into that, but not yet. Not yet. When it comes, and it will come, there is this overwhelming sense, and I don't know how you read Isaiah without crying. I don't know how you read Lamentations without crying. But when it comes, the announcement of mercy comes, then it means something because of what we've gone through. I said we'd have time for questions. What I mean is we have 3 minutes for questions, for comments. I feel a grave sense of injustice in the treatment of this book, in the sense that there's so much more to say. But on the other hand, maybe silence before it is also good, because some things don't have to be complicated. But let me stop. Observation question.
There's also scripture there that says God is a jealous God. And God loves his wife. The wife prostituted. You got to discipline that. We read that God will discipline his children. And we as parents supposed to do, you know, because of love. All of this comes. God is love. He's jealous. He loves us, and we were disobedient, so we have discipline with all of that. And you almost get the impression that God is crying when all of this, because a mother eating a child, what's God doing with his child, his wife, actually, his children?
Well,
I mean, it's a lament. We cry.
Yeah, we cry. Well, the book of Lamentations hopes that God is crying with us.
Yes.
It is appealing to God to do that. To have pity on us. And it never doesn't quite say God does, but it sure hopes it does. Yeah. That's Zephaniah, by the way, right? Remember the end of Zephaniah? God will sing over you.
Yes.
Like a warrior. I always think of it's Klingon opera, right? Right. I mean that's Zephaniah. Yeah.
I guess I'm just struck, and I don't have a Hebrew text in front of you, and I don't. I'm wondering if, like the end of verse 3, is the word, the flaming fire that ate up everything, is he using a call to eat? Because I'm wondering, the language is just so visceral, and we lose that in translation, and I often wonder, a lot of times when we preach even these very heavy things,
mm-hmm.
we maybe don't employ the most visceral language. We're almost sometimes some of us afraid to do that.
Yeah.
In the pulpit, and yet we see that this poet is not. This poet.
No.
And I almost imagine, like I said, the rhythm of it, I imagine there being these moments where he is breathlessly piling up words and then slowly, the next line being in a slow resignation, that back and forth. And I just wonder if we can recapture some of that visceral quality in the language and the presentation as we try to speak to congregations and people today, because I think that's really important.
It is really important. I think, well, this will sound really obvious, we should read the Bible. We should read it out loud.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think it carries its own weight in a lot of ways. It's actually not a call. It's just ba'ar to burn.
Oh, okay.
But it doesn't matter. Your point's extremely good. It's important because this is a great poet, mm-hmm. Very skillful poet.
It is a call.
What?
The last phrase.
End of verse 3.
Not the first phrase.
Oh yeah, it is a call. The last bit.
Oh, good.
It devours all around. Yes, that's right. Like a flame of fire, it devours all around. Is that what you were looking
yes,
at?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Chris. I appreciate that. Yeah. It is a call. So it devours like. Which fire does, right? That's a common
thing. I just remember having read this in, like, Hebrew 3 or something and being struck by how visceral the language was.
The whole text is all over the place.
Yeah.
All the emotion words, all the sometimes very simple words, and sometimes, well, chapters 2 and 4 start with words that appear only once in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you think, well, what does that word mean? Well, it only appears once. Who knows? Yeah, so that's right. I don't know.
This is a reflection. It seems to be a mostly gives voice to things that couldn't really explain.
Right.
But there's great value in that. I mean,
right.
A lot of times we sit with people and
right.
we can't give any possible explanation for the suffering or anything that really. Other than to help give voice to what they're experiencing.
Well, that's right. We jump too soon to explanation, don't we? As though we know.
And that sounds hollow.
Well, because it is hollow.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I'm a human being. How do I know what God is up to in a given moment? Right? I don't even know what I'm up to. Right? So, no, we're presumptuous this way. Yeah. Right.
Is there does God ever speak in Lamentations? Is there?
I don't think so. Not much. I have to think about that. I don't think so.
Okay.
You're calling out to God, and that's part of the tone of the book is God listening?
Mm-hmm.
Right. The last line, or have you cast us off forever?
Mm-hmm.
Right. We don't know. It's left unresolved. Which is fine, but there are other biblical texts, right? But it's left me. Well, that is like some of you can hint at, that's reality for a lot of people. We are left hanging. We don't know. And to say that is not, to say that I do not know may be the most profound statement of faith. I do not know. I'm a mere human being. Very small little creature in the universe. I'm very comfortable saying I don't know. But I think, as a Christian, I think God knows. And so it's good to live with that. Let's pray. We have to go. There's a crowd of hostile people standing outside, so we should pray. Lord, we thank you for today and for the words of the singers of old who saw and bore witness of things that we wish none of us ever had to see. And we thank you for their words, though we regret the occasion that made them possible. We pray that we will hear not just their words, but the words of others today who say the same kinds of prayers, who are today lamenting to you in similar words, and those who have no more words to say, because there are no words for what they experience. Help us to hear these words too. Bless each man and woman in this room. Thank you for the chance we have today and every day to be your children, to hear the good news that you hear us. Bless us in our ministries and in our lives together and apart. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who cried out to you, asked for the cup to be taken away, and heard the cry of others, and who said, even against his enemies, forgive him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.